We open the Word of God tonight to the Epistle of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we begin reading at the beginning of the verse, and we'll read through verse 12. James 1, the first 12 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is he, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The text for tonight is verses 2 through 4 of this chapter, where the Apostle and the Holy Spirit say, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The book of James, beloved, is one of the most practical books in all of the Scriptures. And yet, it's quite different in its practical content than what many want in practical preaching today. You notice that right away here. James is very abrupt as he begins this epistle. There's no salutation. There's no personal reflections or acknowledgments that he makes prayers for these saints. But he's very direct in his practical preaching. Now you have to remember to whom James is writing. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he calls it. And he means by that believers, and not just Jewish believers, but believers during his day who were, as a result of this dispersion, spread all over the earth. And they were living in a culture, and they're living in a civil society that was opposed to Christianity, that persecuted them. And here was James, one of the leaders in the church, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the prominent, the first church. And he writes a letter to these saints scattered. And they're sitting, perhaps like you tonight, in church on Sunday, and they know there's a letter from James, the apostle, the brother of the Lord, and they're anxious to hear what he's got to say to them in their situation. And he begins with this very abrupt command. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or trials. He doesn't stroke them. He doesn't make them feel good. But he brings the Word of God to them in their situation. Now notice how real James is. He doesn't know his audience personally, and yet he knows their situation. He knows the situation of the church. He knows the enemy's opposition. And you have to see here the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures. And Christ Himself, our merciful and faithful High Priest, who knows our situation in the world, coming to us in the trials of life, which are real, and saying to us, this is how you need to live and respond to the trials of life. But notice, too, that James is not without affection. He sees himself as the servant of the Lord. And he says, my brethren. He sees his situation and the church's believers' situation in this world as the same in relation to Christ. You remember James was the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't pull rank. He doesn't speak down at his audience. But with affection, he says, my brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord, count it all joy when ye fall into these trials. So he identifies with them. We are all together as believers in one common experience, one common lot, with one common purpose. And tonight, as we leave the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that's what we remember too. And our identification is not just with each other, but we identify with the Lord Himself, who suffered and left behind, Colossians 1, a part of His suffering for us. So let's look tonight at these verses under the theme, responding properly to the trials of life. Responding properly to the trials of life. And we'll notice two things. First, you have the commanded response, and then second, the compelling reasons. In verse 2, James mentions diverse temptations. And he means by that various kinds of trials. The word temptation is used in the New Testament Scriptures in two different ways. First of all, it's used to refer to the inner enticement of sin. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, you have an example of that. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. And there you have the word temptation used in the sense of an enticement to sin. We can be tempted by others. Satan came and he tempted Jesus to sin. And we can tempt ourselves. That is, we can, with our own lusts and desires, go after sins, things that are destructive to us spiritually. That's one way that the word temptation is used in the New Testament. But another way that it's used is to refer to the trials, the external afflictions, and especially persecution that come to believers in this life. And you have that in an example of that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. It's the same word here. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, and here in James chapter 1. The word trial. And that's a better translation than what the King James has here in James 1 and verse 2. James is not talking about temptations to sin exclusively, but he's talking about all the different kinds of trials that come to us in our life, which can include, of course, strong temptations to sin. And the word diverse helps us to see that. The word diverse simply means many or different. Many different, various trials. And by that word, James means to tell us that these trials will come to us from many different sources in our life, from every direction, constantly. The child of God will be under trials. There are the trials that are common to all men of sickness, of poverty, of death. But there are those trials also that are particular, especially the lot of the Christian, persecution and the spiritual internal struggles that the child of God has with sin and temptation. They take many forms. There's not just one trial. Sometimes we say, I have a cross to bear, or I have a thorn in the flesh. But you find that as soon as that cross to bear is gone, there's something else that God places upon you, and they come at you constantly and rapidly, one after the other. The people of God bear these kinds of trials in temptation, in the home, and struggles in the home, in the workplace, in their marriages, financial difficulties, the duties of daily life. All these things press down on the child of God. And that's the meaning of the word temptation too. It comes from the verb which means to press upon. It has the idea that these temptations or these trials are burdens that the children of God have to bear. And then especially as Christians, we're slandered and we're maligned and we're persecuted for our faith, for our confession. We should see at the outset the reality of these trials in the Christian life. We just read 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange when these fiery trials come to you. And Peter is speaking there to believers, and he calls them beloved. They're not just Peter's beloved, but this is God by the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. Beloved, think it not strange. God speaks to those whom He loves, and He says this is what you can expect in this world. Don't think that it's strange, that it's unusual when these trials come upon you. Jesus in John 16, verse 33 says, In this world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. Now those are comforting words, but they're also frightening words. In this world, Jesus promises us we will have tribulation. So this is a reality for the child of God. And these trials are painful for the child of God. The text before us is talking about how we ought to respond to the trials that come to us. And it doesn't say that the believer doesn't feel these trials, that he doesn't feel these burdens. If the believer didn't feel them, then these words wouldn't be necessary. No, we feel the pain. We feel the pain of the trials that come to us in our life. They're heavy. They're painful. They're grievous. Sometimes they're confusing to the child of God. That's true for your children too. When they are disciplined, they sometimes feel the pain of that discipline and they'll say, well, that hurts. And you say, yes, it was supposed to hurt. And the trials that God sends to us are also painful. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, Hebrews 12 verse 11, No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous or heavy. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so, the trials of life are real. They're painful. And then, something else we should realize about them is that they come from God. You know what Job said? Job chapter 1. Many trials came to him all in one day. He lost his children, he lost his possessions, he lost his buildings, he lost the confidence of his wife. And Job says simply this, Naked came I out of the womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And the Bible tells us that in this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. It wasn't foolish, it wasn't wrong of Job to say, The Lord took all these things away from me. That's what Job's wife wanted him to say. She wanted him to curse God and die. How could God do this to you? And Job acknowledged, no, this was from the Lord. So that's true of the trials that come to us in our life as well. They're painful and they come from God. And they're manifold and they're real. Now, how are we to respond to these trials that come to us in our life? Well, there are some different wrong responses that we should be aware of, because these are our natural inclinations and often our responses as well to the trials that God sends to us in life. First of all, we ought not respond with anger and complaining. Job's wife responded with anger. She said, curse God and die. You remember the children of Israel? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And if there's one thing that characterized them during those 40 years, and it was a trial, one thing that characterized them was this, that they complained. Constantly complained about what God sent to them. And we can do the same. Why, we ask? Now, it's not that it's always wrong to ask that question, why? But why do you ask why? What's motivating it? Is it to learn the things that God wants us to learn? Or is it to question the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God in what he's doing? It's bad. It breeds bitterness. Anger breeds bitterness. And then what we do in the end is we start using our difficult circumstances and the trials that God sends to us in life as an excuse for other sins. We say, well, if you knew how bad I had it, you'd excuse this or that sin in my life. There's one wrong response. Another is this, that we have a fatalistic response to the heavy hand of God in our life. And we say, well, this is the way it's got to be. God is sovereign. He's the potter. I'm the clay. But we disconnect the sovereignty of God from the loving purposes of God. And we simply say, well, God is God and I can't do anything about it. So this is the way it's got to be in our life. Now, I'm not saying we always see the loving purposes of God and the reason for the trials, but there is always a reason and there is always a loving purpose. And when we simply submit that way, we're refusing to see the loving purpose of God. Then there's also a response of doubt. When these trials come to us in life, we doubt the love of God. We say, how could a loving God do this to me? How could a loving God do this to us? Of course, you're familiar with that response. That's the response that you hear in modern evangelicalism. When some natural catastrophe or disaster comes, or some war strikes, or some other calamity comes, they say, well, God had nothing to do with this. He couldn't have had anything to do with it. How could a loving God allow that to happen? And that's the response. That's, of course, a response of unbelief, doubting the sovereignty and the love and the purpose of God in all things. We must believe that God is sovereign, and we must believe his loving, good purposes in the trials that come to us in our life. So now, how should we respond? And you see, James comes with a command here, a rather abrupt command to this audience who's sitting. And it's important for us to understand what a command is. What's a command? Well, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's an obligation. It's a duty that's placed on us before God. The scripture is saying to us tonight, this is how you must respond to the trials that come to you in your life. This is how you're commanded to respond. When you're hit by a trial, this is how. And notice what James says, how comprehensive the command is. He says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. He means consider your trial to be 100% completely joy. Not a mixture, so that there are some good things and some bad things in what comes to you. Not, well, every cloud has a silver lining of some sort. There'll be some good that comes out of this. But he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Sometimes, in hindsight, we look back on the trials that come to us in life. And we didn't enjoy them at all while we're going through. And we look back and we say, well, that was a good time. It was a good time for me spiritually because it brought me closer to God. It was a good time for me in my relationship with others because I felt the support and love of fellow believers. So it was good for me. There were some good things in it. That's not what James is saying. He's saying count it all joy, pure joy, complete joy when you fall into trials and temptations. Rejoice in it. Now that's absurd, you say. And it is if you approach it from the point of view of your feelings. When your body is racked with pain, when you've lost a sense of God's love, when you have no food, when you're out in the cold, when your life is in danger, when there's no earthly hope, when your children's safety is jeopardized, he says, count it all joy, the whole thing, the trial. How can we do that? And the key to that is in the text, in the word count. Count it all joy. It's as though James comes to these saints who are persecuted, who are going through many trials, who feel the pain of the trials, and he says, I'm going to bypass your feelings and go right to your mind, because the way for you to endure your trials is not by your feelings, but your mind. The word count in the text could be translated consider. And that's something that happens in the mind. He's not saying you don't feel the pain. He's certainly not saying that you rejoice in the pain and the cruelty and the suffering and the shame and the injustice and the destruction that comes. He's not saying that. Do you have a sadist, kind of a sadistic approach to your troubles? Well, good, I'm hurting again. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying this, as you feel the pains of your trials, as you bear, as they press down upon you, don't respond to them with your feelings, but respond to them with your mind. And he, of course, is speaking to believers. In verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to believers. And he's saying this, in faith, assess, weigh up what's going on to you, what's going on in your life against the realities that you know and that you believe by faith. And that begins, of course, with a sound knowledge of God. Something like this in Psalm 86 and verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5, the psalmist says this, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all that call upon thee. It's having that knowledge of God's mercy, that knowledge of God's goodness, that knowledge of God's sovereignty, that knowledge of God's goodness and His good purpose, His loving purpose in all things as a foundation. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. The God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. The God who was willing to give up his own son. Paul says, won't he with him freely give you all things that you need? You see, if God will meet our spiritual needs in the gift of his son, as he has, as we saw this morning in the sacrament, isn't he going to meet us in our trials, in all the needs that we have? Won't he give us everything that we need? That's the idea. So count or consider it all joy. Use your mind to think about God as the foundation of your faith, to believe the promises of God. Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Put all these things in the context of the cross and what God has done for us there. Really the turning point, the hinge of all history. And then put all things in their eternal perspective. Later on in verse 12, we read about that. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so, the child of God, when he comes into trials, when he feels them, responds properly in this way, that though they're painful, he uses what you might call the logic of faith, and he weighs up these, as Paul calls them, light afflictions, which are but for a moment, against the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. And in his mind, understanding all these things in the purposes of God and under the sovereign hand of God, and in their eternal perspective, he's able to count joy, to rejoice in the trials that come to him. Now, pure joy then isn't something that just happens. As I said, we don't come into a trial and then again and quickly say, well, good, it hurts. No, it's something that comes through contemplation, through deliberate evaluation in the mind and will, by faith of the God who sent these things, and of who he is and his purposes for us in our life. We put the whole trial in the picture, in the big picture of the mighty hand of God who reigns in love. And then we can rejoice. Don't say tonight that you can't rejoice, that that's impossible. We know that it's possible from the Word of God. Think of saints in the Scripture who went through trials, and the Scriptures tell us that all these things were written for our admonition. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that he had learned in whatsoever state he was in therewith to be content in everything, everywhere, and in all things to be content. And Paul was preaching the gospel of the sovereign God and a good God to his chosen people. Now, what if Paul didn't respond this way in his trials? What a hypocrisy. His witness was one thing, his word was one thing, but his life would have been another thing. Hypocritical. No, Paul himself in his trials responds to the sovereign God by counting it joy, by finding contentment in whatever trials came to him in his life. And he tells us that in 2 Corinthians 12, he found the grace of God always sufficient. And that in his weakness, he became strong through the power of the grace of God. And then think of the apostles in the early church in Acts chapter 5. They were arrested and beaten, 39 stripes, and it was the closest thing to capital punishment. People died when they were beaten in that way. How did they respond? Acts 5, verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. It hurt. Of course it hurt. They felt it in their bodies. But they counted in their minds, they considered. They weighed these things up by faith. They looked at the suffering of Christ and what He bore for them. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Paul and Silas in Philippi, Acts 16, you have the same thing. They were beaten, they were shackled in the dungeon at midnight. What did they do? They found reason to rejoice in their suffering and they sang praises to God. And God not only heard them and shook the prison, but the prisoners that were with them heard them as well. Perhaps nowhere in Scripture is it put so clearly as Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and following. In Hebrews 11 is, of course, the great chapter on faith, and faith has this knowledge base. It begins in the mind, and we reckon, we count, we consider things by faith. This is what they were doing. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and following. Women received their dead to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And how did they do it? By faith in the promises and the person and the purpose of God. And tonight, that's what we're told to do. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, you know your life and you know the trials that you go through. You know what those are right now in your life. And you know your complaining and your angry responses and your fatalism and your doubt. The Word of God says, consider these things in your mind by faith and count it joy that these things have come to you in your life. Now that brings us to the reasons that James gives us here in the text. And there are two of them. We need to see that what James is saying here is reasonable, that it makes sense, that it's not irrational. It's important for us to understand that. We say to suffering Christians, you mustn't worry. Why is it that we say to them in their suffering, you mustn't be concerned, you mustn't worry about these things? Is it because, well, the doctor's report isn't going to be that bad after all? Not necessarily. But still we come to them and we say, you mustn't worry. What's the reason? Is the reason this, that we take a leap of faith? Some people will put it in those terms, and they mean by that you do something that doesn't make any sense at all. But you just do it. Maybe later you'll see that it makes sense. But that's not the way to count it all joy, to consider these things, to think of it. The regenerated mind, believing by faith, all that's contained here in the Word of God, sees things differently. He's able to count it all joy. It makes perfect sense to him. And what are the reasons here? In the text, there are two reasons given. The first is that every trial is a test of your faith. Every trial is a test of your faith. In verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith. The important word there is trying, and it has the idea of testing or proving something. It's only used one other time in the whole of the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the word there, and the idea there is obviously this, to show the genuineness. That's the idea in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. To try your faith, to show at the appearing of Jesus Christ that your faith is genuine. Now, we are used to the idea of testing things. We appreciate that. We live in a society, in an age where everything is tested and carefully inspected before the consumer gets it. The only things that aren't tested are the things that really don't matter. But this matters. Drugs are tested, food is tested, cars are tested, houses are inspected. Why? To show that they're genuine. That they'll do what they're supposed to do. That they'll serve the purpose that they're intended to have. That they're safe. That's the idea here of testing, so that weaknesses are exposed. So that the effectiveness of our faith can be demonstrated. So that our faith may be proved genuine. So that our faith may become stronger. Boys and girls, you remember the story from Catechism last week in Genesis. Some of you will have that this week or next week. God in Genesis chapter 22 tempted Abraham. And it doesn't mean that God wanted Abraham to sin like Satan came and tempted Jesus. But the word tempted has the same ideas here. God tested or tried Abraham. And he said to Abraham, offer up your son, your only son Isaac. And what was it? It was a test of the faith of Abraham, to prove to Abraham that his faith was genuine, to make the faith of Abraham stronger, and to prove the effectiveness of his faith. And when God tries us, he puts us through situations where it's impossible for us to bear the trial alone. He puts us through situations where, in our minds, perhaps we think it's impossible for God's promises to stand and for God himself to be able to bear us up through this trial. And what do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, not to depend on our own strength, to cast our burden on the Lord. We're drawn closer to the Lord. Our faith is strengthened. And we learn this as well, that God's promises and God's word and God's support of his people never fails. That's the trying. That's the trying of our faith. Those are the things that we learn as our faith is tried. We believe all these wonderful truths about God. We believe all the promises of the Word of God. And the trials teach us the reality of these things so that our faith becomes more focused on God and His Word and promises. Now, doesn't that compel you to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations? As you weigh these things up, the trying of your faith, the strengthening of your faith. This is what God is doing when he puts us through trials. He's making us stronger. He's making his promises more real, more lively to to us. The second reason is this, that these trials develop our Christian character. They develop in our Christian character two things in the text, perseverance and maturity. And the idea is this, that the trial of our faith, the testing of our faith is something like exercise. When a young man joins the military, he has to go first to boot camp for perhaps 3 months. And the first day he's there, they make him run and run and run and do all kinds of work from dawn to dusk in the summer heat in some desert area. And at the end of the day, he says, I can't do that. And the next day, he has to do it again. And the next day, for weeks and months. And all that exercise, all that work, what happens? At the end of a few months, he can't remember when he couldn't do it anymore. Because the exercise of his muscles and his body has made him stronger. And that's the idea here. The trying of your faith worketh patience. An athlete preparing for a marathon runs every day. And every day a little bit more and a little bit more till he can run the entire length of the marathon. Or even in other ways, a young married couple start out in their marriage and their feelings for one another are very high. They love one another. They're infatuated. And they're happy. But soon trials come to them in their life. There are arguments. There are the duties of children. One of them becomes sick. Their feelings are tested. Their feelings wane. There's all kinds of anxiety. And what happens? Well, if they're determined in the Lord to keep their marriage strong through the exercise of those things, they become stronger in their commitment and in their love and in their appreciation for one another in the marriage. That's the idea here. Trials build our Christian character. James, similar to Paul in Romans 5, views this as a ladder. The trying of your faith worketh patience, he says. And then in the next verse, but let patience have her perfect work. Let it progress, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And the idea is that you get stronger and stronger as your life progresses. When you're a very young Christian, something very small perhaps rattles you and we wonder, how can we endure it? Maybe it's a financial stress or an early argument in your marriage. But as you live longer in the Christian life, you have to endure more and more of these things, and the exercise of your faith builds your Christian character. Now, James mentions two things here in the text. First of all, in verse 3, patience, or better, perseverance. The trying of your faith worketh perseverance. Now, that's not just a passive submission in whatever circumstances come to me in life, but it's an active overcoming. It's the tired hiker pressing on till he conquers the mountain. That's the idea of perseverance. We don't sit down and wait for these trials to pass, but we, in faith, press on through them. That's patience and perseverance. And then in verse 4, the apostle James says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And he doesn't mean here that we become perfect Christians, that we become sinless. That's not the idea of perfect and complete. But he's saying this, that as you go through things with patience, with perseverance, and you don't give up, but you continue persevering, that perseverance is going to do something to your character. It's going to bring you to maturity. That's the idea. Complete. Mature. That patience have her perfect work. So that you learn to respond to trials when they come to your life in a different way than you would have at first as perhaps a young Christian. You learn to respond to them in faith, considering, counting them all joy when you fall into them. I face it differently then as a mature Christian. And so there's the second reason. The trials that God sends to us not only test our faith, but they build our character so that we are able later to endure things that we would have never conceived of being able to endure earlier in our life. And this is God's way of always providing grace sufficient in time of trial. He puts us through the trials one after another, constantly, continually. And they seem to come at us ever more increasingly in their intensity. But God is using them all to build us, to make us stronger, and to prepare us in the end for our place in glory. And again, isn't this a compelling reason to count it joy when God sends us trials? Do you want to be a child, an immature believer, all your life? Nobody wants that. Nobody who's grown up through the teenage years and into 20 and 30 wants to stay a child. And you see, it's through these trials that God causes us to mature in our faith as believers. The child of God says, Lord, give me strength. And so God sends the trials as an answer to that. And He gives us strength through them. And so count it all joy. And this is what James is saying. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us tonight. If we don't count it all joy, if we complain and grumble and become angry and just passively submit because this is what God wants for us, then our faith won't grow. We'll remain weak. But it's through trials and through our counting them joy that we grow. And what's God's purpose, really? God's purpose is this, Romans 8, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. You know that text, Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what's the good that God intends for all of us? Verse 29, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's purpose. And that's how all things work together for good. To conform us to the image of His Son, that so that we become more Christ-like. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says of Christ that He, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. There you have perseverance. And now He's set down at the right hand of the Father. And the mountain path that we travel, though it's hard, and though it's narrow, and though it's difficult, is a mountain path that leads to glory. In verse 12 again, when a man has been tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. And so tonight, you look at your life and you see in your life difficulties and trials and struggles, but there's great confidence for the child of God as he goes through them. God is using these for my growth in faith, maturity, and in the end to bring me to glory with his Son. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the encouragement of thy word, which is founded on not only thy great promises, but also thy goodness and thy sovereignty. And we trust these things as we live our lives in this world, believing that the trials that come to us in our life are cause for joy, because they work spiritual good in us. We pray, Lord, that we may have this perspective and grow in it as we live in this world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.